Thank you. You may be seated. Maybe for those of you who don't know, this past week our church family experienced a very tragic event. Those who knew and loved Tom Stumpf, a longtime member of our church, a deacon in our church, we are all greatly shocked and saddened by his accidental death. Just last Sunday, I can remember Tom out in the foyer, as always, with his wife Jan, shaking hands and welcoming people as they come into the church. Life in this fallen world is full of difficult and heartbreaking circumstances. Things beyond our control, including the loss of those that we love. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 14, we're told, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." Tomorrow's not guaranteed. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. None of us knows if today is the last day here on earth. None of us knows that. Last Wednesday, Tom went and visited Larry Morris before he has surgery tomorrow. He went to Spokane to visit Martha Diltz. Then he and Jan went to Costco, came home with her groceries, and later that night, the accident happened. None of us knows that we are not going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ today. But no matter what happens in life, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, it's especially at times like this that we all need God's peaceful rest for our hurting hearts. We need the comfort of His presence, the hope of His promises, the reassurance of His love, the strength that He gives us in our weakness. Jan needs all of these things right now, and I encourage you to be praying for her. But we need those as well. Is there anything else that you might need today? God wants us to come before Him just as we are. Because whatever it is that we need, it's found in our Redeemer and in our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to allow Him to encourage our hearts this morning as we look at truths about Him in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, thus far in our study of the book of Hebrews, and we've been out of it for a while, now we're getting back in to finish this book. The author has set forth in the first seven chapters that Jesus Christ is superior above everyone and everything, that He is preeminent. He is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, and to Aaron, the high priest, and all of the Levitical priesthood. He has been going through holding up the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to this section, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18, the author now reveals to us how Christ's superiority leads Him to having a far superior high priestly ministry, because He is superior over everyone. His high priestly ministry in heaven is most superior. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 8, where this morning we're going to be looking at the first six verses. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see in this introduction, and that's what the first six verses are. It's just an introduction. We're going to be looking at three reasons why Christ's high priestly ministry on our behalf as believers is superior to the Levitical priestly ministry in the Old Testament. Whatever priests that there were during that time, Christ's high priestly ministry, which he has today, which we are a part of, is superior over anything that ever was. The first reason is because of this, his supreme position. His supreme position. Look at verse 1. The author says, "Now the main point and what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Having established the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ, the author now states the main point. The main point, the central thought, the crowning affirmation that he wants to drive home to us. That we get this. If we don't get anything else, he says, get this. This is the main point. Our high priest, as Christians, is Jesus Christ, who is seated on the right hand of God in heaven. You see, after Jesus accomplished his atoning work on the cross, and he rose again from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. At that point, he took his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. The word majesty is a reference to God the Father. He is on the right hand of God the Father, enthroned. The right hand of a king or a monarch is a position of honor, of exaltation, of authority and power. Of a human king, as well as the King of Kings. The right hand is that supreme position of honor, of exaltation, of authority and power. You see, to stand at a king's right hand was honor, but to be seated at his right hand was supreme honor. Therefore, for Jesus to be seated at God's right hand is the position of supreme exaltation. His enthronement was the fulfillment of the Father's promise to the Son in Psalm 110, verse 1, where God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." I think it's important to understand that there are no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle or the two temples. There were no chairs there. The priests never sat down. And yet here Jesus is seated. You see, since the sacrifices they offered were never permanently effective, their work was never finished. These sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again. So once the priest came into the tabernacle or the temple to do his job, he never sat down. And day in, day out, he kept giving these sacrifices over and over. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Then in verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering," here it is, "time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Their job was never done. They could not be seated because they were finished. But that's not true with Christ's sacrifice. When Jesus offered the sacrifice of himself once for all, he sat down. You see, as far as salvation is concerned, Jesus has taken his seat at the Father's right hand because his work of redemption is complete. Being seated at God's right hand is the physical expression of that triumphant cry that Jesus cried out on the cross. It is finished. The fact that he is seated expresses the reality of that statement. It's finished. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him in John 1:29, declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ accomplished in his one perfect sacrifice for sin what all of the priests put together could never accomplish. The forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation with God for all those who will place their faith in Jesus Christ. No wonder those in heaven are singing a new song to him, as we see in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now it's from Christ's supreme position of honor and exaltation at God's right hand that he right now exercises his high priestly ministry on our behalf with all authority and power. We see this in the present tense of the phrase, "We have such a high priest." Since Jesus was the royal and kingly he was from the royal and kingly tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. He was from Judah. He was a king. And he's also a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as we've seen already in Hebrews chapter 7, who was both a king and a priest. Therefore, Jesus is our priest king, which no Levitical priest could ever be. The priest could only be from the tribe of Levi, and he could never be a king. What an encouragement to know that our Redeemer and High Priest is the sovereign King and ruler of the universe, who is enthroned right now at the right hand of God. And since he is sovereign and he is in absolute control of everything, then we can know that nothing touches our lives without his knowledge and without his sovereign purpose behind it. Knowing and believing promises such as Romans chapter 8, verse 28, give us hope. Romans 8, 28 tells us that we know that God causes all things to work together for good, whatever those things might be, however difficult and heartbreaking they may be. Jesus tells us about his supreme position to encourage us to trust him no matter what happens in our life. He's in control, and he is our high priest. The second reason why Christ's high priestly ministry is superior is because of his heavenly sanctuary. His heavenly sanctuary. Jesus is not only in the supreme position of being our high priest enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven, but also we see that he is, look at verse 2 here, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now the word sanctuary here is a reference to the holy, the heavenly holy of holies, where Christ ministers as a high priest. The focus here is on Jesus Christ as our high priest. And he is a minister in the sanctuary. That sanctuary that he is a minister is the heavenly holy of holies. In other words, the very presence of God where he is seated at the right hand of God. Now some say that the true tabernacle is a reference to Christ's glorified body, or the church as God's dwelling place. But that's not accurate. The sanctuary and the true tabernacle are one and the same. It's best to see that these are talking about the same thing. And this is going to be further developed as we get into chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. Listen to what Homer Kent says about these two. And I quote, "The sanctuary looks at the priest's ministry as in the holy presence of God. And the further description as the true tabernacle regards this priest as ministering in the actual dwelling place of God, not the representational one of Old Testament days." He's not talking about the earthly tabernacle where the priests were ministering. He's talking about the heavenly Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And that's where God's presence was in the earthly tabernacle, where it was in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat. And the high priest could only go in there once a year to offer sacrifice for the whole people. But here we see Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who is seated in the very Holy of Holies. The true tabernacle is not some man-made Old Testament tabernacle, but it is the heavenly sanctuary. And notice that it is that which the Lord pitched or erected, not man. God is the one who did this, not man. Men built the earthly temple and tabernacle. God is the one who established the heavenly. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's where he is, as our great high priest. Therefore, Christ's high priestly ministry is superior to the Levitical priestly ministry because he is a minister in the heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly tabernacle or the sacred tent used for worship during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Notice that our high priest is a minister in the sanctuary. The word minister speaks of Christ's high priestly service in the very presence of God on our behalf. Think about that. When Jesus stepped out of heaven to become a man in his earthly ministry, Philippians 2:7 says that he took upon himself the form of a what? Of a servant. Mark 10:45 states that, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice that even though right now he is the sovereign ruler of the universe, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He's still a servant. He is still a servant who is ministering to us in the heavenly sanctuary. Amazing. Serving is a part of his divine being. Serving is not just something we do. It's part of who we are as God's children. The more we become more like Christ, we too will serve others as much as we can. So how does Jesus, as our high priest, serve us in heaven? I want to give you at least four ways that our high priest serves us in the heavenly sanctuary. First of all, by opening the way into the very presence of God for us, whereby we can boldly and confidently come before Him in prayer anytime and anywhere. This was symbolized by the tearing of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle. When Christ died on the cross, part of His first high priestly work was tearing the division between sinful man and a holy God. The veil was torn apart from top to bottom, signifying a new and living way that we can come in into the very presence of God. Second, by continually making intercession for us. We saw this last time in Hebrews 7:25. Third, by being our advocate. Jesus comes alongside us. He defends us before the Father every time we are accused by Satan because of our sin. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And when we sin, we just give him ammunition to go to God with. And yet the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees our acquittal. And then fourth, by being our helper. You see, although Jesus is seated on the throne as our Redeemer, He is standing as our helper in time of need. We see that with Stephen before he was taken out of Jerusalem to be stoned to death for preaching so powerfully before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we're told, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God." And what else? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He wasn't seated at the right hand of God in that situation. He was standing. Beloved, Jesus is continually standing. He's taken the position of action to help us when we're in need. He is always ready and willing to give us what we need if we will but turn to Him. And yet how often, when we're in need, we go elsewhere. We try to find life apart from Him. We're trying to find answers or relief. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." In other words, to feel deeply with what we're going through. "But one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." His grace is His strength in our weakness. Look down at verse 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, talking about Christ, also have something to offer. The basic function of the Old Testament high priest was that of offering gifts and sacrifices. That we've already seen as we went through chapter 5 and verse 1 that gifts were usually volunteer grain offerings for thanksgiving and for dedication to God. Sacrifices were the bloody offerings for the cleansing of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So a sacrifice was more of an animal that shed blood. But since the word gifts in verse 4, the next verse we're looking at, refers to all of the sacrifices, both gifts and sacrifice. Again, it included everything. Therefore, there should be no distinction here between, really, gifts and sacrifices. Bottom line, offering sacrifices is what a high priest does. That was his job. He represented the people before God. Therefore, the author goes on to say, it is necessary that this high priest, speaking about the Lord Jesus, also have something to offer. Since earthly high priests offered sacrifices, that's what they did, it's necessary for Christ to offer a sacrifice. Now, the author doesn't say here what Christ's offering was, but he's already done so back in chapter 7, verse 27, where it was the once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross. And that whole theme will be discussed in more detail throughout chapter 9 and chapter 10. The sacrifice that Christ offered as our high priest. You see, it is what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us as our Redeemer, as our high priest, that makes all the difference for our eternal destiny. Those of us who have placed our faith in Him. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 declares, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Beloved, this week we experienced the impact of that. Accidentally, but still deeply heart-gripping to us. We were not built for death. We were made to live forever. Eternity is in our hearts. And yet, the result of sin is death. But praise God, the free gift of God is eternal life. In who? In Jesus Christ our Lord. Him being our Redeemer, Him being our High Priest, makes all the difference. And this is never felt and appreciated more deeply than when a loved one who is a believer dies. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, we can claim for them the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. To be absent from the body is to immediately be present with the Lord. And that's where Tom is. He is with the Lord, more alive now than ever before. What a blessed hope. What a blessed hope we have in Jesus Christ. This is why we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that although we do grieve deeply the loss of a believing loved one, we do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. This is because we have the assurance that one day we will see them again in heaven. That is true for Tom and many others who have already gone before us into heaven. That's the assurance that we have. Why? Because of our Redeemer and High Priest, Jesus Christ. But we wanted to have this assurance if Christ's high priestly ministry was not in the heavenly sanctuary. We see why in verse 4. Look what it says. Now if he, speaking about Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. That we already saw back in chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, that according to the Mosaic law, under the old covenant, the priest had to come from what tribe? Levi. The high priest was from the Levitical family of Aaron. But Jesus' human ancestry came from the kingly tribe of Judah. Therefore, if he was on earth, if he was our high priest on earth, he wouldn't even be in the running. He wouldn't even be a priest at all. He's not qualified to minister in the earthly tabernacle or temple. That's the point. That's not where his high priestly ministry is. It's in the heavenly sanctuary. If he was on earth, he would have been excluded by the Mosaic law from all priestly functions. He was just a layman. Now, the present tense of the phrase, there are those who offer the gifts, again, speaking about sacrifices, indicates that the Levitical system with priests offering sacrifices was still operating at that time when the book of Hebrews was written. And they were doing so in the Herodian temple. The temple in Jerusalem that Herod had built. As we saw earlier, when we first began this book, that Hebrews was written somewhere between 64 and 69 AD. A sacrificial system was continually going on in the temple while this was being written. These sacrifices didn't end until a few years later, when Jerusalem and the temple were both destroyed by the Roman general Titus Vespasian in AD 70. So as this is being written, again, the sacrifices are being offered. So this is very real to the people who are reading this. They're seeing that Jesus' high priestly ministry as our high priest is in the heavenly sanctuary. Notice how these earthly priests are further described in verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In this last part of verse 5 is a quote of Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. Moses is warned by God to make the earthly tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown him on Mount Sinai. The word pattern denotes a model along with verbal explanation. So this warning to follow the pattern was given in the midst of divine instructions about the whole thing of Levitical worship, referring to the ark, the mercy seat, the table, the lampstand, the size and the shape of the materials specified in order to build the tabernacle, the priesthood. We're told that the earthly tabernacle and the priesthood was merely a copy of heavenly realities, a shadow of the real substance. When we project a shadow, that shadow isn't real. It's reflecting the real substance. The earthly tabernacle was just a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, it's important to understand that this doesn't mean that Moses saw actual buildings in heaven, which he then copied in the earthly tabernacle. Instead, the heavenly realities were adequately symbolized or represented in the visual pattern for construction shown to Moses. And the earthly tabernacle then was a copy of that pattern. Therefore, the earthly tabernacle, as well as the future temples, were built for a particular reason, because they symbolized the heavenly reality. The earthly tabernacle where the priests performed their ministry were shadowy copies. They were temporary reflections of the heavenly sanctuary or the true tabernacle. Remember, the sanctuary and the tabernacle are one and the same. The sanctuary where Christ's high priestly ministry was done is real. It's eternal. That's where he performs his ministry at the right hand of God the Father. So the earthly was a reflection of the reality in heaven. Listen to how John MacArthur describes it, and I quote, "The old covenant and all its rituals and ceremonies and altars and sacrifices and tabernacle and temples were but shadows and types, pictures and reflections of the realities of the new. These all had heavenly patterns. Earthly worship, even the most sincere and godly, is only a remote reflection of what worship is like in heaven. The earthly priesthood is only an inadequate shadow of the real priesthood." End quote. What an encouragement to know that our Redeemer and High Priest is right now in the heavenly sanctuary, the very presence of God, the heavenly Holy of Holies, as our intercessor, as our advocate, as our helper, standing ready to minister to each one of us as His children at our time of need. What an encouragement. Christ's high priestly ministry is far superior to what any earthly priest could ever do. What a privilege we have to be His children. And then the third reason why Christ's high priestly ministry is superior is because of His better covenant. His better covenant. Look at verse 6. "But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry. But as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Not only is Christ's priestly ministry a more excellent ministry than that of the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, for the reasons of the fact that He has a supreme position and He has a heavenly sanctuary, not an earthly sanctuary, but also because He is the mediator of a better covenant. The word mediator is a legal term. It has to do with one who arbitrates between two parties. Someone who stands between two people as a middleman or as a go-between, trying to bring them together in a dispute or a conflict. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant in the giving of the law. But he was merely the representative of the people to whom God chose to convey His law. However, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the better covenant. And that by his atoning death, he accomplished what no priest could ever accomplish: the forgiveness of sins, true reconciliation before God. Because he took the punishment, the penalty of our sin that we deserved. That's why 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man and men, the man Christ Jesus." Therefore, the covenant that Jesus Christ mediates in his priesthood is better than the old covenant that was mediated by Moses. We've already seen in chapter 7, verse 22, that Jesus is called the guarantee or the guarantor of the better covenant. He's also called both in chapter 9, verse 15 and 12, 24, the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, this better covenant is the new covenant, which we're going to look at in detail next time. The word covenant is used in Scripture for God's arrangements with mankind. And there's a number of covenants in the Bible where God made a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, as well as with David. The covenant God made with Moses and the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt, as we've said earlier, is the Old Covenant, also known as the Mosaic Covenant, or the Law of Moses. But God also made with Israel a new covenant. A new covenant. And this new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus through his death on the cross. That's why when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper the night before his crucifixion, and we go over this every month when we take communion, remember how he picked up the cup and he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 11:25 when he said, in the same way as we took the bread representing the body of Christ, he took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the what? New covenant. The new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant is the new arrangement that God has made with mankind through the death of Jesus Christ. The author then goes on to say in verse 6 that the new covenant is better. It's a better covenant because it has been enacted on better promises. Whereas the promises of the old covenant dealt primarily with the fulfillment of physical or material blessings. You go through the Old Testament, you see, if you act this way, if you do this, if you obey me, it's all conditional. If you do this, then I will bless you. But the promises of the new covenant deal primarily with spiritual blessings, and they're better because of their unconditional nature. And the covenant's ability to bring about these fulfillments in the lives of sinful people. These better promises include such things as the cleansing of our conscience from sin, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fact that God's Word has now been placed upon our hearts. It's internal. Again, we're going to go in depth and see these things next time. But God has done a radical change in our lives. He's given us a new heart with new longings, a new disposition, new inclinations. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart now wants to know God, wants to love Him, wants to obey Him and enjoy Him. What an encouragement to know that we have a Redeemer and a High Priest who mediates for us a better covenant with better promises, so that we can have an intimate fellowship and relationship with Him. That's what He has done. And that's what He continues to do in our life. We have a high priest who is superior to every Levitical priest because of his supreme position, his heavenly sanctuary, and his better covenant. What a privilege. Again, what a privilege we have to be where we are in history as the children of God and all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us. He cares about us, and He is standing ready to help us, to give us what we need. But you know, practically, it really doesn't make any difference who Jesus is or what He has done for us if we don't go to Him to receive what it is that we need. How many times do we go through things in our life and we don't run to Him? We don't go to Him. We try to handle it on our own. We try to find relief or comfort apart from Him. This week, we've once again been reminded of the brevity of life by Tom's passing. Let me ask you, are you living each day dependent on and sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ? One day we too, like Tom is right now, we are going to see Jesus face to face. Our time is coming. We're going to give an account of our service to Him. But will He say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." If not, it's never too late to start living for the Lord. Someone once said, "This life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Are we living our life for Him? I encourage you to not leave this morning without recommitting yourself afresh to serve Him with your whole heart. Because we don't know what a day may bring forth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much.